If you want to be opening in your Bibles, we're continuing our series on discipleship this morning. And our text will be Mark chapter 8. So if you want to go one place, you can just stay there. Before that, I'll be reading from Hebrews 12. So if you want to be wherever we are, start in Hebrews 12. This morning we gather in the name of Jesus. This morning we gather to celebrate the memorial supper, remembering his death for us. This morning we can hear the echo of his words that were spoken nearly 2,000 years ago. As Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Jesus commanded his disciples across the centuries with what may be called the heartbeat of true Christianity. This morning we begin our second lesson as Christ's disciples. Lesson 2 is cross-bearing. What more fitting time to examine the cross and its implications upon Christ's children than at the table where we remember he gave himself for us upon that cross of wood. All true disciples are Christians, and all true Christians are disciples. But not all Christians act like disciples. You see, salvation begins the walk of Christ in us and assures the completion of that walk in heaven. But living out that high calling to be Christ's disciples is made up of a lifelong series of spirit-prompted choices. The key is the reality of cross-bearing. When Jesus said that those who follow him as disciples are to take up their cross and follow him, what was he calling them to do? The meaning we will find defines the very essence of true Christianity. Well, first of all, how important is cross-bearing? Well, if you think back to Christ's final words, which we call the Great Commission, he told his disciples that we who follow him are to teach all the converts, or his disciples, all things he commanded. So if Jesus said our job is to teach all who come to Christ what he commanded, and if Jesus commanded all who follow him to take up their cross and follow him, then Christ has commanded cross-bearing. Hebrews chapter 12, and if you want to start in verse 6, I want to show you what happens to true born-again Christians who neglect to obey the command of cross-bearing. Jesus said, "You, if you are my disciple, must take up your cross and follow me." What happens if someone says, "I don't like that, it's too tough for me, and I resist that"? Well, listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. And if you've never noted this portion of Scripture, it's critical to kind of understand what's going on, because Hebrews 12 shows us what's going on in Christendom today. It gives us a test, as it were, to discover who's in, and those who don't look like they're in, how we can discern whether or not they're truly part of Christ's family. Here's what it says, verse 6. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, in your mind, I don't know about yours, but in my mind, when I hear one word, it reminds me of that word in other verses in the Bible. And it says in John 1:12, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right," or the authority, "to become children," or sons and daughters of God. Now look back at verse 6. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Who does he love? Every son whom he receives. But as a sign of that love, he disciplines or chastens them as needed. Now that sounds really weird nowadays, because any type of corporal punishment is out of vogue and it's wicked and immoral in our godless, permissive, child-centered, egalitarian society, but not in God's. And so we are to live in reality if the whole world is not. Look at verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Christians, dads, you should listen to that. There are actually people that have chosen to raise their children their whole 18 years in their home and never discipline them, never spank them once. That is sinful. That is disobedient. That is wrong. unless you're raising Jesus. Not very many of us have Jesus living in our home as children. I don't. My children aren't. They're much worse than Christ was, who was perfect. So they need spanking. Fathers, make sure you chasten your children. But look at verse 8. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, because we're all sinful, we all stray, we all wander, we all give in to our flesh, and so all of us have to be chastened back. But if you're never chastened, if you're never spanked, if you're never corrected, if you're never disciplined by the Lord, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, I'm reading from the New King James because it's too embarrassing to read from the King James, because that word that's in the King James, when I grew up, was always swearing. And so I have the New King James because I didn't want to swear at you this morning. But it's such an offensive word. It's so profound that you are illegitimate children if you're not spanked by God. What does that mean? It means you're not truly in his family. You're not his son or daughter. You're not born into his family. You are illegitimate, which means God is not your father. If you're not spanked, if you're never disciplined, and I'm not confusing family punishment. I'm talking about spiritual chastening. If you never come under God's chastisement all through your life for anything, if you can just kind of float around and do your own thing your whole life, and God never intervenes and never pulls you up short and never disciplines you or me, then this verse says, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and it's commended. And we paid them respect. That's, children love to know the boundaries, and they love correction. Maybe not at the moment, but afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of repentance, and they respect, as it says here, their fathers. They pay them respect. But look at verse 9, the middle. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? It's another name for God, the Father of spirits. And what it's saying is that salvation is coming into a relationship of subjection to the Father of spirits. And whenever we get out from subjection to him, he brings us back. And he brings us back through the process of discipline and correction. Now, here's the way God works. Three little patterns this verse, verses 6 through 9, show us. Number one, the first pattern is saved, obeying, abounding. As long as, when you're saved and obeying God, you just abound and you go through life and it's just heaped on joy as you continue to walk in this overflowing life. That's how most of us like most of the time. The second level is saved, when we disobey, chastened, and then coming back to obeying and abounding. So that's the second level, saved, obeying, abounding. Saved, disobeying, chastening, obeying, abounding. Now, there's another track here which a lot of people never even think about. Unsaved, disobeying, never chastened, illegitimate. Did you catch that? There are a lot of people populating churches across this land and around this world who are unsaved. They're disobeying God. They have no compunction. They have no interruption. They have no conviction. And they live life that way, calling themselves Christians, by the way. And they are illegitimate. What does that mean? What we saw last week. They're going to get up to the throne of God someday, and they're going to look up and say, "Let me in." He's going to say, "Why?" They say, "Well, we preached. We served you. We gave. We did mighty things in your name." He says, "That's true, but you never did the will of my Father," Jesus will say in heaven. "You never obeyed me. You never were truly born again." And they will be cast into hell right from the church pew. You say, that's pretty stiff. I know. Chapter 12, verses 6 through 9 is very stiff. God says salvation is subjection to the Father of spirits. And when we're not subject, spanking. And if no spanking, illegitimate, unsaved, lost, unconverted, not knowing God. Without what Jesus commands, being reminded to his children, the church would end up with grace without judgment. You see, if grace is so proclaimed without talking about the chastening, the Lord's table, that says if you don't judge yourself, God will judge you and will purge out the sin. If we preach grace with no judgment, we don't have the whole message. If we have love without justice, if we have salvation without obedience, if we have triumph without suffering, then we're not proclaiming what Jesus commanded. So what did Jesus command to be taught to all who would come to faith in him right down to us today? Well, let's look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And that's where we began last week, and we'll continue with the second phrase of it this week. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. He had one very clear command in Mark 8. And this verse, starting in verse 34, and we'll read in just a moment through 38, is the first mention of the cross by Jesus. The first time Jesus introduces the cross, this is what he talks about it. He makes it a powerful command for his children to heed. And for us who follow the disciples, for us who follow those in the beginning of the church, when we go out, we are to teach all the nations as we make them disciples, and we are to teach them to keep all the commands Christ gave. What's a command Christ gave? Mark 8:34 is one of them. If you've always wanted to find a commandment of Jesus, there's one in Mark 8:34, and it's a powerful one. I'm going to be reading in just a moment verses 34 to 38. And again, as I asked you last week, imagine yourself in the crowd listening to Jesus as he ministered in Galilee, preaching these words. And when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's bow together. Father in heaven, open our hearts to understand your word. May each of us, your children this morning, long for from the very depths of our souls to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. And dying to self, rejoice that the world is crucified to us and us to the world. And that we are alive no longer unto ourselves, but we live unto Christ, you who loved us and gave yourself for us. Teach us the fullness of cross-bearing. In your precious name we ask, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to talk to you about crucifixion a little bit. Maybe you've never fully thought about crucifixion because we always kind of bundle it up with Good Friday and Maundy Thursday and Easter. But if you just look at crucifixion without it being made pretty by Jesus, it's an awful, awful subject. And Jesus gave them a picture that was very vivid to them. I was out scanning cross pictures on the web this week, and I'll tell you what, I saw a $600 gold encrusted little kind of crusader cross on the internet, and I thought, you know, all those diamonds and the gold, and by the way, it had this one cross I saw had a little vial of water. It was for sale by a company in Israel that they sent up in a satellite, water from the Jordan River, and brought it back down by parachute. And then they put some of the water from the Jordan River that went into the space and came back down from the Jordan River in a vial in this cross, and it was only $600. Isn't that neat? Those Jews that don't even believe who Christ was, they'll sell you a cross, though, for $600. You know, isn't that a great deal? Amazing. What is the picture of cross-bearing that Christ was giving? It's Roman crucifixion. Let me explain Roman crucifixion. To the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very concrete and a very vivid picture. It was the instrument of execution that was reserved for Rome's worst criminals. It was a symbol of the torture and death that awaited any who dared to rebel against Roman authority. Not many years before Jesus and the disciples came into this region, north of Galilee, where Jesus preached this message, 100 men had been crucified just within the last few years, right in that area. So to the people that heard him in the crowd, just 3 or 4 years before, they had seen 100 men on crosses. You say, is that something you'd remember? Well, listen, yes, we would. A century earlier, Alexander Janneus had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem. After the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, that was early on in Christ's childhood, only a few years before Jesus spoke these words, a zealot named Judas gathered together a band of rebels to fight the Roman occupation forces. This insurrection was easily quelled, and in order to teach the Jews a lesson, the Roman general Varus ordered the crucifixion of 2,000 Jews in Galilee. And he made them all walk the main roads of Galilee, carrying the crossbeam to their cross. And these 2,000 people, with Roman soldiers escorting them, walked around carrying the pieces of their cross. And then they came to the other part of their cross. It was taken out of the hole, and they were nailed down, and those bodies were left lining the roads. They were left there until the bodies that, after several days, died horribly, until those bodies totally rotted and fell from the crosses. So they were up for months. And every time you went to Albertsons, and every time you went to school, and every time you went to work, you smelled and you saw on the roadside the marks of crucifixion. Very vivid to those people who lived back then. The crosses lined the roads of Galilee from one end to the other. Crucifixions on a smaller scale were common all over the area of Israel. It's estimated that during the Roman authorities' occupation of Israel, during the lifetime of Christ, approximately 30,000 people were crucified. Now, you've all heard of being burned at the stake. During the whole Inquisition, that horrible, dreadful machine in Europe, only 19,700 people were burned at the stake. 30,000 were crucified in just one little lifetime, 30 years of Christ's earthly life. In AD 70, after Christ's earthly life, the Emperor Titus came to put down the final revolt in Jerusalem. He surrounded the city of Jerusalem, he captured it, he starved them nearly to death, and when people would sneak out at night to find food or water, he would grab them and crucify them until finally almost every tree surrounding Jerusalem had a body nailed to it, rotting, as the people from the walls looked at all these corpses hanging on crosses. Very vivid to these people. Thus, for a disciple of Christ, for Jesus to say, take up your cross and follow me, was for that disciple to be willing to start on a death march. See, we have glorified Christianity. It was pretty straight at the beginning. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ was to be willing, in his service, to live a life dying to self. Crucifixion was, by the way, invented by the Persians, the people now of Iran in that area, around 300 or 400 BC. But it was the Romans who perfected it. I mean, the Persians thought of it. The Romans practiced it. And by the first century BC, it was arguably the most painful death ever invented by man. In fact, that's where we get the term excruciating. Crux crucis, that's the word for cross. It was reserved for the most vicious. The hands were usually nailed through the wrists, the feet through the instep or the Achilles tendon, sometimes one nail for both feet. None of those wounds would be fatal. Their pain would become unbearable as the hours dragged on. The most common device used for crucifixion was a wooden cross. It consisted of an upright pole permanently fixed in the ground with a removable crossbar, usually that weighed between 75 and 100 pounds. Victims of crucifixion were typically stripped naked, their clothing divided among the guards, and then the victim was placed on his back, his arms stretched out and nailed to the crossbar. The nails, which generally were 7 to 9 inches long, were placed between the bones of the forearm, the radius and the ulna, the small bones of the hands, the carpal bones. The placement of the nail at this point had several effects. Number one, it ensured the victim would indeed hang there until dead. Secondly, a nail placed at this point would sever the largest nerve in the hand called the median nerve. The severing of this nerve was a medical catastrophe. In addition to the severe burning pain the destruction of this nerve caused, it also provided permanent paralysis of the hand. Furthermore, by nailing the victim at this point, the wrist, there would be minimal bleeding and there would be no bones broken. And the positioning of the feet was the most critical part of the mechanics of crucifixion. First, the knees were flexed at 45 degrees. Then the feet were flexed, bent downward, an additional 45 degrees until they were parallel to the vertical pole. An iron nail, again 7 to 9 inches long, was driven through the feet between the second and third metatarsal bone. In this position, the nail would sever the dorsal artery of the foot, and the resultant bleeding, though, would be insufficient to cause death. The body weight hanging on the arms would dislocate the arms. And then, of course, they would have difficulty breathing because they would have trouble pulling themselves up and their feet at that position. They couldn't push themselves up. And therefore, there would be limitations of oxygen delivery. And the victim, by not being able to deliver more oxygen, the heart rate would rise, only increasing the oxygen demand, which means it would lead to gradual and very painful suffocation. To slow the process of death, the Romans thought of a little wooden seat on the cross. This would allow the victim the privilege of putting his weight on that little seat for a little while. While he couldn't breathe, he would let down and sit on the seat, and then to breathe, he'd have to push back up. This would cause the effect that it would take up to 9 days to die on a cross. You ever thought about that? Jesus died in 6 hours. He was a rarity. That's why they said, "Are you sure he's dead? Go stick him with a spear. Break his legs." Because people didn't die that quick. Crucifixion was a form of punishment that had been passed down to the Romans from the Persians, the Phoenicians, and Carthaginians. But to the Romans, they made it a lingering doom by design. Roman executioners had practiced the art of slow torture. They found some victims even lingered. Now imagine if it was your uncle, your dad, your brother, your son, your mother, hanging on a cross in Galilee. Now listen to this. Some victims even lingered so long that they were actually eaten alive by birds of prey and wild beasts as they hung defenseless on these trees. Most hung on the cross for days before dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or most likely suffocation. So back to Mark 8:34. That's what Jesus was talking about, and he didn't have to read them from the Encyclopedia Britannica. They all had seen it. It was the most offensive, the most degrading, the most horrible, the most feared, the most vicious thing you could ever threaten someone with in that whole era. And Jesus said this, "If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself and take up your cross, your 75 to 100 pound piece, and follow me in a death march. Follow me. As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it's no more I who live, but it's Christ in me." Galatians 6, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." What does this teach? Well, Jesus summoned the people and told them, as well as his own disciples, there's a price to pay for true discipleship. He knew the crowds were following him, Jesus did, in that day, only because of his miracles and the food and all the fun. But most of the people were unwilling to pay the price to become true disciples. So Jesus laid down the conditions for true discipleship in this verse. And these verses hold the key truths about being a disciple of Jesus, as we saw last week. Number one, a true disciple must surrender themselves completely to Christ by renouncing self as the authority and the focus of their life. That's the first truth Jesus taught. You must deny yourself if you're going to come after me. We do that by explaining to people that they're lost and sinful and heading their own way, and that Jesus Christ came to save them and redeem them and to transform their lives so they head this way. So they must renounce the way they were heading, and they need to go his way. That's the first element that Christ taught in the Scriptures. Teach us. Secondly, this morning, we must identify with him in suffering and death, living a life of sacrifice to the cross of Christ. in the days ahead, we'll see we also must follow him obediently wherever he leads us, and we must recognize that he is the true owner of our time, of our money, of our possessions, and of our abilities. And we, if we live for ourselves, will lose ourselves. But if we lose ourselves for him, we gain everything eternally in his kingdom. Well, what does this kind of life look like? I mean, and all week long I studied, I thought, how can we describe cross-bearing? Because some people think their cross to bear is a nagging wife. Other people think it's, you know, a bossy supervisor. And other people think it's their rheumatoid. That's their cross to bear. You ever heard someone say, well, that's my cross to bear. You know, I have an old car. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about death to self. Now, turn with me to the two passages I quoted just briefly. Look at Galatians with me, please. Chapter 2, verse 20. Many of you have memorized this over the years. Galatians 2:20. This is the Apostle Paul talking about the two elements of the cross, the salvation element and the sanctification element of the cross, and he puts them together. He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That was in salvation, that's positional, that's our total identification with Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. It was I who was with him there on the cross. But here's the resultant sanctifying truth of that. It is no longer I, Galatians 2:20, who live, but Christ lives in me. This is sanctification, Christ living out his life and my life through his power. And the life which I now live in the flesh. And that's why the sanctification process can be interrupted. Sanctification is progressive sanctification, lifelong sanctification, is God making us holy. Now, we're already holy in his sight, and we're ready for heaven. There's nothing that can take that away from us, and we are saved to the uttermost. But God wants our position in Christ to match up in our walk through life. And so he has started us in this road of sanctification. And every time we walk in the Spirit, and every time we agree and obey his Spirit, we are taking steps in our sanctification. But every time we resist the Spirit and revert to our old operating system, the flesh, we interrupt sanctification. And that's why it is possible to someday in heaven get no reward for leading people to Christ if we led them to Christ in our own physical strength using our great whizzy knowledge and our powers of persuasion. If we were not walking in the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit and asking God to prepare the heart, if we did it, then they might well get saved, but we don't get any credit because it doesn't count what we do in the flesh, because those that are in the flesh can't please God, and it's not... That's what's going to burn up. That's the wood, hay, and stubble, all this self-generated stuff. That's why it's so critical to understand cross-bearing. It says in verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh, encased in this flesh, this principle that surrounds us, that always is tugging us downward, I live, Galatians 2:20, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He said, I'm not pleasing God by my law keeping. I'm not setting aside his grace, but that grace teaches me to live this crucified life. Now look at chapter 6 of Galatians. And this is where he explains it even further. In verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boast in a cross? That's why it says in 1 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is to the lost people foolishness and a stumbling block. That's why the early Christians weren't well received, because they preached cross dying by Christ for our sins and cross bearing by his disciples to live the life of Christ. And it's foolishness to them because it's so integral, it's so much a part of the message. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross. This is what I bring up. I bring up the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the cross do, Paul? Verse 14, whom the world has been crucified to me. You know, yesterday, my children are getting into this web page design, and and their friends, some of their friends have little companies, and one of them designs web pages for these companies. And so they were at the Microsoft deal yesterday where Microsoft explained the new web tools. They have this beamed-in satellite conference. And so I was sitting there with them. I didn't understand about 1% of the whole thing, and they were just taking it all in. But you know what I was doing? I was listening to the bigger picture, and I was looking at this two-hour presentation. And I looked at how everybody has to have this little pocket thing and how they're playing their games, and they can download their favorite tunes from their favorite rock group, and they can get their favorite video clips, and all day long at work they have this little Palm Pilot, and they can be listening to that and tuned in and everything and sending their emails and checking where they're going to go to dinner and all that. And I thought, what does verse 14 say? By whom the world has been crucified to me. And you know what the biggest part of the whole seminar was? The three new games. You can actually download from Microsoft all the rosters and the voices and the body pictures of all these football players, and you can put them in your own formations. And you can play this team against this team in this stadium, and you can line it up, and you can tackle them and knock them down and everything. And you know what it is? It's living an entire life not in reality. And the other game, you can conquer the world as Genghis Khan, not in reality. And the other game, you can drive madly through the streets of Chicago and drive through parks and go right through windows if you want. Not in the real world. And you know what I love computers, use them all the time, and I think that's one of the great operating systems. Do you know what I learned at that conference yesterday? The whole world is madly going toward living not in reality. They want to live in a false world they create themselves. They want to cushion themselves and surround themselves with everything of their own choosing. And God says, cross-bearing is the real world because it's the world God made, not the world man makes. Man makes no crosses. He makes only flesh and this imaginary world where we do our own thing. Well, verse 14, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. My children said, what did you think of the seminar? And I said, I think it's great. And I said, that front page would be great for your web page design. But I says, those games are another step away from God. They said, why do you say that? I said, because it will decrease your devotion to God. It will decrease your interest in God. It will decrease your awareness of the reality around you. It will cause you to I said, how boring to read, like I'm reading right now, Ezekiel. Who'd want to read Ezekiel when you can be screaming through the Super Bowl with your own team, knocking everybody down and ooping them? I mean, in full Technicolor with all the sounds of the players. Who'd want to read old, boring Ezekiel? I would. Do you know why? Because I consciously crucify the world through the cross of Christ. I mean, I don't want to drink of that stuff to take away my passion and my appetite for Christ. That's what cross-bearing is all about. It's a conscious choice to follow Christ. Back to chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, and the Gospel by Mark, and we're going to prepare for the Lord's table. And this is what we're going to do. Mark 8:34 says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. How does cross-bearing relate to the Lord's table? Well, I told you a while back about the word sacramentum. In Jesus' day, it described the military oath of Roman soldiers when they ascribe their loyalty to the emperor. The early Christians took this word sacrament in its original meaning, and it became their oath of loyalty to Christ, that they would never, from start to finish, ever depart from following him and taking up his cross and being his servants. And so this morning, the Lord's table is a time where we, as God's people, holding the pictures of Jesus in our hands, and on our lips we declare a pledge of absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ. Dying to ourself, dying to the flesh, dying to the world, alive to Christ, alive to his Spirit, alive to his Word, alive to be living, sacrificing servants of Christ. That's what the Lord's table is all about. O Lord, you commanded that your disciples would deny themselves and take up the cross that you so vividly had demonstrated around them in the Roman crucifixion. This morning, the cross is a remote historical thought to us. I pray it would be vivid this morning through the words of the hymn writers that we would worship you who suffered and bled and died in our place, that we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto you. That's what we ask. Thank you for the bread. Teach us of your cross this morning. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen.